Paul's first letter to Timothy was not only personal, it was also pastoral. Timothy was Paul's delegate to the church in Ephesus, and Paul charged Timothy to charge others not to teach false doctrine. We will see that today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we consider this charge that Paul gave to his young son in the faith, Timothy, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand these truths and also how they apply to our lives and to our church this day. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I am reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our understanding of it this day. Before we begin today's sermon, I have a correction to make regarding last week's message. I incorrectly stated that the Apostle Paul was crucified in Rome. That's not true. Peter was, according to church tradition, but Paul was beheaded by the Roman authorities. Just wanted to clear that up. Now, as we begin today, Paul urges Timothy to remain in Ephesus while he is on his way to Macedonia. What we understand from this is what we began to look at last week. This is after Paul has been released from his first Roman imprisonment. Before he was released, or right at that time, he sent Timothy on ahead of him. Timothy was to go to the church at Philippi and deliver some instructions there, and then to travel on to Ephesus to await Paul. Paul, in the meantime, was released, and he took Titus with him, traveled to Crete, where he left Titus, and then traveled from there to Ephesus to meet with Timothy. From Ephesus, he visited the churches in Colossae, came back to Ephesus, and then was on his way to Macedonia. Either while he was traveling or after he had arrived in Macedonia, Paul wrote what we call 1 Timothy. He urges Timothy here, he commands Timothy, in fact, that he is to remain in Ephesus and to do certain things. He is aware of the fact that there are false teachers in and around the church in Ephesus. In fact, he had already warned the elders of that church in Acts chapter 20. He said there, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." And so Paul had commanded the elders in Ephesus to watch, and now he commands Timothy to exhort and to confront those who are teaching false doctrine at Ephesus. Timothy knew who they were. The elders should have known who they were. And so this is a command from Paul to his young son in the faith to confront those who are teaching false things. Paul's charge to Timothy is this, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So the false teachers in Ephesus were not a majority. They are mentioned as being some, but they posed a threat. Even this may have been a small group. They posed a threat to the true believers in the church at Ephesus. So Paul charges Timothy to charge them. Notice that this is a command from the Apostle Paul with apostolic authority given to Timothy, And it is through this delegated apostolic authority that Timothy is to command these others. And so Paul commands Timothy by apostolic authority, and Timothy, by that delegated apostolic authority, is to charge these men. He is to tell them to stop teaching other doctrine. Now, the Greek word that's found here is the term from which we get heterodox or heterodoxy. Now, what is heterodoxy? The term literally means other opinion, and it refers to teaching other opinions that are in conflict with what is taught in the Holy Scriptures. The acknowledged standard of Scripture is what we are to go by, and here are other doctrines that conflict with the acknowledged standard of Scripture. Now, the point is that Scripture teaches one truth, and that truth throughout, from Old Testament to New Testament, is that there is one and only one way of salvation, and that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And these false teachers had become derailed, as we'll see, by becoming enamored and addicted to other doctrines, to studying and teaching many other things that went contrary to what was being taught in Scripture, went beyond that, and made up things. And so rather than teaching what was genuinely true and important, they would pick perhaps some minor thing and develop a whole theology around it. Now, while heterodoxy in general is a very broad term, Paul narrows it down. And so we discover that what he says here is that they are teaching fables or myths and endless genealogies. Now, these myths or fables were stories about false gods or about supernatural or beings of some kind, angels or demons or whatever that might happen to be. And the endless genealogies were records of ancestors. Now, some see in this description of fables and myths and endless genealogies a description of the Gnostic heresy, which became a very powerful enemy of the gospel in the second century AD. But it's a little bit too early for that, even though we may possibly see here some of the earliest beginnings of that Gnostic heresy beginning to rise up. However, I think it's best when we look at what Paul criticizes, that some of these people wanted to be teachers of the law, that what we're looking at here is that this false teaching derives from the Jewish false prophets of that day who were known to promote such things as this. There are two ancient texts that shed some light on this idea. The first is known as the Book of Jubilees, which dates from around 125 BC. And the other one is the Biblical Antiquities of Philo, which is after Paul's writing here. It dates from after AD 70. But in both of these books, what we have is a Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament text. And these things contain extended genealogies and go far beyond the biblical accounts. And so they may begin with the Bible, but then they make up the rest of the stuff as they go along, and they add to Scripture many bizarre things. Now, the point of these myths or legends or fables and endless genealogies is that they were attempting to find some secret truth that was passed on through the generations to certain individuals who might have been descendants of those original ancestors, and that therefore these scriptural accounts that were added to in this way would bring some secret special knowledge and enlightenment to those who were in the know, to the descendants of these folks that are there. And so that was the context in that day. You might think that in the 21st century, we don't have to worry about myths and endless genealogies today, but you would be mistaken. The church is still beset by such things as this. Myths are false teachings, false ideas about the Bible or about salvation that begin to take the place of the real thing. For example, the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims to be the written Word of God that tells fables about Jesus' work among the American Indians after His resurrection. And so the American Indians are said to be lost tribes of Israel, and Jesus is said to have come and to have taught certain things on this continent here. In addition to that, the Mormons also specialize in endless genealogies. They are very concerned about tracing their ancestry in order to be baptized for those who died before Mormonism became a thing. The idea being there, if they are baptized spiritually for their ancestors, then they can save them. There is a book that came out in the last century, the 20th century, that was called The Bible Code. And in that work, the author ignores the plain and true meaning of the Scriptures, and he goes to look for secret hidden codes in the text of the Old or the New Testament, and claims to find, hidden in the Bible, messages about the rise of Adolf Hitler or the assassination of John Kennedy and other things like that. Now, on the surface of it, you ought to laugh at this, because think about it for just a minute. How could a book written in ancient Hebrew or Greek contain within it hidden words in English describing events in the 20th century in another country? This makes no sense. And so the plain and understood teaching of Scripture is ignored entirely in the Bible Code, and these fanciful interpretations of modern history that relate to us are brought forth. Now, it's not just in the Bible Code. We also see in some people's endless speculation about end times things, where they look at the daily newspaper and they begin to try to interpret the New Testament teachings about the return of Christ in terms of their newspaper reports. Or we also see in Roman Catholicism, much of the dogma of the Roman Church is based on false teaching. The idea of purgatory is found nowhere in Scripture. The idea of veneration of saints or the adoration of Mary, none of those things are taught in the Word of God. And so we can see these things today, that there are those who teach falsely things that they may have derived in one sense from Scripture, but they've taken a complete wrong turn, gone in a wrong direction, added to the Scriptures, and come up with false teaching and false ideas. False teaching can indeed do great harm and great damage, which causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So what this means is that those who were descended from such ancestors, or those who understood these special teachings, these special stories, were somehow or other better Christians than all the rest. And so this served to divide the church into two different categories, two different factions. There were the believers who were in the know, and then there was everybody else. This would only tend to divide rather than unite. This would only tend to cause controversy rather than a common faith for all Christians. And so the goal of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of that goal, was undermined by these false teachers, because part of what Christ came to do was to unite in one body redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles. In fact, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one," he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so Paul very clearly explains to the Ephesians that one of the effects of Jesus' redemption for us is that Jews and Gentiles are united together into one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers at Ephesus were seeking to once again divide the church into those who knew the secret things or who were descendants of these special people and those who did not know. And so the task of godly edification, building one another up in the Lord Jesus Christ, was stifled. This true edification, which is a genuine understanding of God's plan of salvation through Christ that comes only by faith in Christ, was being undermined, and instead divisions were being brought into the church through this secret knowledge and this understanding of so-called arcane myths and legends. Paul now underlines the needed correction for heterodoxy, and that is orthodoxy. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love, he writes. To underline the importance of these errors, Paul establishes the truth. Once again, he tells Timothy the purpose of God's law in general and the purpose of this commandment that he's giving to Timothy in particular. Now, and that is love, that one little word, love. When we look, for example, in the Old Testament at God's giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, what we discover is that God's law is given to a people whom he loves. It's set in the context of redemption. God first tells Israel, I am the one who has redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And so he reminds them that he is their redeemer. He has brought them out. And then he tells them how they are to live as his redeemed people. And so the law was never intended to be a means of gaining justification before God by law keeping. But rather, the law was always intended to be a means of sanctification for those who have been redeemed by God and are loved by Him. So when Jesus was asked in the Gospel according to Matthew, which was the greatest commandment? Jesus said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so Jesus was explaining the purpose of the law, which was love. That God gave the law out of love, and he gave the law to teach his people how to love, how to love him, and how to love each other. So the law is used rightly when it is used to promote love for God and love for your neighbor. It is misused whenever a person thinks that simply by doing enough of the things taught in the Ten Commandments will somehow balance the books, that the good will eventually outweigh the bad, and that therefore that person can earn favor with God through law-keeping. That is a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation and a misuse of the law, which is designed to produce love for God and love for neighbor. So where does such love come from? Obviously, it comes from God, but it also comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Now, all of these are gifts of God to his elect people. This love of God and love of neighbor come from a pure heart. And what is a pure heart? It is a heart that has been cleansed by the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from a good conscience. This is a conscience that does not condemn you because you know that your sins have been forgiven by Christ and by Christ alone, and therefore you are enabled to approve of what God says is right. And from a sincere or a genuine faith. This is genuine faith, true faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you take all of these things together, these factors are the soil from which genuine Christian love grows. The blood of Christ cleanses the sinful, wicked heart of man to love God. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience of man so that he is able to approve what God says is good and disapprove or hate what God says is evil. And the blood of Christ cleanses the whole of man so that men are able to love God through a true and genuine and sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone has such love, and not everyone has such genuine knowledge of the Christian faith. The false teachers are caught up in ignorance. They have strayed from the purpose of the law, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, Paul says. These false teachers do not have such love for God and love for their neighbor. They have strayed, and the word that's used here is an interesting term. It talks about not missing the correct target, but seeing a different target and aiming at it and hitting that wrong target. And so to stray away is to go in a wrong path and to take a wrong turn and to aim for the wrong thing and actually hit where you're going, but it's the wrong thing. They've wandered away from the true path, and they have become caught in the mire of ignorance in this way. So their talk, instead of being edifying to others, has become idle talk. It's meaningless chatter that serves only to impress those who are gullible and those who are ignorant. And the folks that are saying these things are ignorant themselves. It doesn't advance the gospel, in other words. It doesn't advance the hearer's sanctification at all. It is vain talk that puts some people down in order to elevate the speakers so that they feel better about themselves or they are more impressive in the eyes of those who are listening to them. It is meaningless, even though it may sound important to those who do not know any better. And so Paul is telling Timothy that this is the case of these false teachers there in Ephesus, that they all of their talk is nothing but idle chatter. It's all aiming at the wrong target and hitting the wrong target. They have wandered from the path. They have strayed from the truth. And Timothy is to rebuke them. He is to confront them. He is to charge them to stop teaching such things. This straying from the true purpose of the law has produced not wisdom and not knowledge in these false teachers, but an ignorance as well. Desiring to be teachers of the law, Paul says, understanding neither what they say. So here are some folks whose meaningless chatter serves only to demonstrate to others that they are ones who are speaking but don't really know what they're talking about. They don't understand anything at all, though they claim to be very intelligent. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't truly understand what they're talking about. Their own pride has blinded them to the truth of the one way of salvation through Christ alone and through the all of the teaching that the Bible contains regarding living the Christian life in love toward God and toward neighbor. It's blinded them to the true and the real meaning of the law and its purpose. They are like the Pharisees who added their own interpretations to hedge in the law and then began to judge themselves on the basis of their keeping of their own interpretations. Those outward ceremonies, those outward actions that they did because they had a superior knowledge of their own interpretations. And that's what these folks are doing here. They're keeping their interpretations, their traditions rather than the commandments of God. And by their traditions, just like Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, they have denied the commandments of God in order to keep man-made tradition. And that's what's going on in Ephesus. Not only do they not understand what they're saying, Paul also says, nor the things that they affirm. And so These truly are blind guides leading the blind. They confidently assert truths that they do not understand and have misinterpreted, and they judge themselves to be superior to others on that basis, that they think they understand the truth when they have missed the mark entirely. Their ignorance and their arrogance and pride go together. They confidently assert things, affirm things that they do not really understand at all. This is the case of all those who become led astray into cults, for example, of those who insist on the rightness of their wrong interpretations, of all who are apart from Christ in such a way. And so, where do you stand today as you look at these things? Is your heart purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your conscience cleansed by His blood from dead works so that you can serve the living and the true God? Is your faith genuine, and is it sincere, and is it in Jesus Christ and Him alone? If not, I urge you, I command you, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ today. There is no one else who can help you. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And so trust in Christ today if you've never done so before. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you so much for the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy, and especially his underlining the fact that the purpose of your commandment, of your law, is love. Love for you and love for our neighbor. Father, my prayer is for any who are hearing or watching this message today, who are apart from Christ, that today might be the day that you would open their eyes to see and unstop their ears to hear, and give them hearts to believe the truth of the gospel of Christ. May they be brought on their knees to the foot of the cross, even this day, turning from sin and trusting in Him. And Father, for all of us who are Christians, may we judge the things that we believe and the things that we say and do on the basis of what is taught in the Word of God, and not any other basis at all. On the plain and simple teachings of the Holy Scriptures, we ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.